Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Sue. It's great to be with all of you. If you don't know me, my name is Danny Shalero. I'm one of the pastors here. I have the great privilege of being the pastor who's directly involved in our women's ministry here. I'm so thankful to see all of you who are here. I know that there's a wide variety of people here. Many of you have done this Bible study for years upon years. Some of you are brand new to it this year. I love to see all of our young moms in here. It's a wonderful privilege to be a part of this Bible study. This morning, I am going to just simply, as we consider getting into the book of Romans, I'm very excited for that. And this semester, we're going to be taking a little bit of a different approach in the way that we do the study questions for working through Romans. And so before Jen Krieger stands up next week to go through an overview of the book of Romans, today I'm just going to stand up with you and talk through our method and our approach to how we're going to study the Bible this year. Which I'm very excited for, and I hope that you are too. Typically, we will have this time, if you've done this before, you'll know it's split up into the teaching time and then the small group time. I get to keep all of you up here for the entire time this morning because I'm going to teach some things to you about this Bible study method, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity at your tables with your groups to go through some of the questions, the exact kind of questions that we'll be studying through in Romans this year, and then we'll kind of work through the questions together and figure out how to do these things together this morning. So if you're new, this will be a little bit of an atypical morning of how things go, but I'll kind of explain what the rest of the semester will look like so you'll know exactly what to expect. But first, I have a little bit of a get-to-know-you, how-well-does-your-group-know-Romans quiz. Your table is going to participate in some trivia. So, and this is not just trivia for the sake of trivia. I have a wonderful bounty of Romans commentaries and Bible study resources here on this table. For any table who wins this trivia competition, you will have the opportunity to come up afterwards and grab a free book. So I hope I haven't set the tone as being too cutthroat this morning to start our Bible study. But there are free Bible study resources at stake, okay? So here's how this is going to go. This is the honor system. I trust you ladies that you're going to keep track of which ones you get right and which ones you get wrong. But I'm going to have the questions come up. I need you to consort amongst each other at your tables what you think the answer is. Write down your answer, and then I'll reveal the answer, and you keep track of how many you get right. And we'll see once we get to, I got 8 or 9 questions here. Highest score, your table gets to come get free books, okay? Are you ready? Okay. First question, who wrote the book of Romans? They get harder than this, so don't get too cocky about your answer if you feel confident. All right, submit your final answers in 3, 2, 1, the answer is Paul. Give yourself a big round of applause. Even if you got it wrong, we have plenty more opportunities here. Okay, next question. How many chapters are in the book of Romans? Oh, you're not allowed to look in your Bibles for these answers either. This is a no notes quiz. No cheat sheets. No internet resources. Okay, write down your answers. The correct answer is 16. Oh, I'm seeing your confidence building. Don't get too comfortable, they get harder. Which Old Testament book is most quoted by Paul in Romans? Isaiah, Psalms, Deuteronomy, or Jeremiah? Well, you guys sound a little less confident with this one. More murmuring. All right, submit your answers. The answer is the Psalms. This is where we separate the wheat from the chaff. Here we go. Next question. Romans is the second longest epistle or letter in the New Testament. Which is the longest? Is it 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Hebrews, or Philemon? And this is how many verses total are in the book. Okay, submit your answers. The correct answer is 1 Corinthians. A little fun fact, it beats out Romans by only 4 verses. So, no, that was the last question. Try and keep up. Okay, how many times does Paul use the word Christ in Romans? I'll allow you on this one. If you have a paper Bible, you can go and check real quick in the next 10 seconds. All right, submit your final answers. The correct answer is 65. Always good to err on the side of the high end of things here. Okay, a little bit of historical context here. Around 50 AD, the Jews were exiled from Rome, which led to Gentiles becoming the predominant leaders in the Roman church, something that's significant for our study in Romans. Which emperor ordered this exile? I know you guys are really into first century Roman politics, so this one should be an easy one for you. Was it Claudius, Nero, Tiberius, or Augustus? All right. Final answer. The answer is Claudius. Okay. I believe this is, raise your hand if you've gotten 4 right. Any teams with 5 correct answers? Oh, so this one could separate us a little bit here. Okay, who was Paul's secretary? This is our last one before a tiebreaker, if we have a tie. Who was Paul's secretary when he wrote Romans? So Paul wrote Romans, but he dictated it to someone who actually penned the letter. And at the very end of the book, this person tells us who he is. So was it Gaius, Timothy, Mark, or Tertius? Okay, final answers. The correct answer is Tertius. Wow. Good job, everybody. Okay. Oh, no, we have one more question. I forgot about this one. When was the last time we studied the book of Romans in women's ministry? You should know this. Keep it at your table. Don't share it with anybody. Okay, you have 2012, 2016, 2008, or 2005. You've got to lean on the expertise of the veterans at your table. Okay, submit your answers. Final answer is 2016. Okay, do I have groups that had 6 answers correct? 6 answers? Is this 6 answers back here? Anybody with, oh, 6? 6? 7 answers correct, anybody? Oh, I think we have a winner. Okay. Well, you are our winners. You can come get a free book afterwards. I have one more bonus question just for fun. You guys ruined the fun of it by not having a tie at the end. But my tiebreaker was going to be, how many verses are there in the book of Romans? Total verses. I want you to just try and guess at your tables. Closest individual, well, no, I'm going to... Anybody want to shout out any guesses? 300? On the nose? Okay, just for fun, the correct answer is 433. Okay. Well done, everybody. Okay. So, as we begin here, we'll transition here to this kind of our study this morning, what we're going to be considering together as we look forward to studying Romans together. I want to just briefly go through kind of what we'll be studying, how we'll be studying, and then get into what some of these concepts are. For some of us, I know in this room there are women here who have been studying the Bible your whole lives. You've done the inductive method. You've done everything, every curriculum there is out there. I also know that there might be some ladies here today, and probably are, that maybe you've never studied the Bible for yourself. Maybe you've tried and you're intimidated by it. It's confusing. You open up Ezekiel and you're like, I have no idea what this is talking about. And you close it and you just go listen to a podcast. I want you to know that this study that we're doing this year, it's not a master's level course on Bible study. It's something that is actually the very basics of the things that maybe even if you don't realize it or not, the very basic foundations of things that we need to consider and ask anytime we open up the Bible. I want you to know that this is a method and a study that we've used with our students in the student ministry, with middle schoolers and high schoolers. It's using a lot of those simple reading comprehension tools that, whether you remember them or not, things you learned when you were in middle school. So I just want to encourage you to really be open-minded and willing to really try doing these questions. And I promise you that if you apply yourself to this, I think you will be surprised at how rewarding this will be in digging into these questions and actually seeing the riches of God's Word as you dig into it for yourself. Because that's one of the things that I feel very passionate about, first and foremost for myself, but for you as well, to know that you can actually read the Bible for yourself. That we don't have to go to Bible specialists and experts. We don't have to depend on pastors. Now, pastors are important and they play an important role in the church, but we have the availability of the Holy Scriptures available in our hands and on our phones and in these books, where every day of the week you can open it up and start your day hearing God's voice. And so that's really our goal this year, is that you would grow not only in your understanding of the book of Romans, but in your ability to actually read and interpret and apply the Scriptures for yourself. And it's something that in many ways is something we have to practice, something that we have to learn, and something that we have to apply ourselves to in order to do it well. And so that's my goal for you this year. And I'm confident that as much as you apply yourselves to it, the more you'll find that you grow in these things. So I want to just basically go over a brief overview of first, what will we be studying? You've heard this a million times by now, but it's Romans 1 through 8. This is how the first semester, the fall, is going to be laid out. We'll have the introduction to the study this week. We'll spend the whole morning up here. And then next week, Jen Krieger is going to come and give an overview of the book of Romans, which will be really helpful before we dive into the individual parts of the book. Jen's essentially going to zoom out and help us to see the bigger picture. And the better that we understand the terrain of the first half of the book of Romans, and really the book as a whole, the better we'll be able to understand the individual parts. And so those first 2 weeks, this week, we will spend the entire time up here. Next week, we'll start up here with Jen teaching, and then we will go off into small groups to discuss those questions that you have on that white sheet. And then the third week, what we're going to do, which is going to be a change this year, is we are going to, through the rest of our study in Romans, start in the small groups discussing the questions. Now, one of the reasons for that is, like I just said a few moments ago, my desire for you in this study is to learn to investigate and do the self-discovery of digging into the Bible yourself. I know for me, anytime I hear a sermon, it's really hard for me to then come out of that and not just immediately have all those things stuck in my mind that the preacher or the teacher said. And so one of the reasons why we flip the small groups and the large groups around is so that you can begin your time in your small groups spending some time discussing with what you came up with your answers and the questions. And your facilitators are well equipped to help you to work through that, to consider those questions. And then, moving out of small groups and into large groups, you'll get to hear either me or one of the teachers teach on whatever passage it was that you study. Again, that might be something that'll be different or maybe a little bit more challenging than coming out of hearing a teaching and then discussing the questions. But I think that that's another thing that you will find really rewarding, where you go, the same outline that I came up with or one of the same applications that I considered for myself, that's what Jen said when she was up there teaching, or that's what Tracy or Pam said or Gail said when they were teaching. And those are the moments where you'll see, I can actually do this. I can actually study the Bible for myself. And the more that you apply yourself to that, the more that you'll see that happening. So that'll be how the schedule will be laid out. So starting up here the first 2 weeks, this week and next week, and then in the third week when we actually start the study in those study guides that you have, that's where we'll be beginning in our small groups and then coming up here for the second half of the morning. So the two changes, two of the things that are important to consider in the how we will study have kind of already alluded to both, but we are doing an inductive study. So inductive simply means that we are taking questions, so we're starting with a portion of text and taking questions to that text and asking questions of it in order to come to certain conclusions. So if you just grab these study guides that we gave you, we wrote these questions for you to help you. This book has an introduction to it that I wrote to essentially give you the why we are doing the study this way, and then the how, introducing these concepts and giving you some of the tools that you can use to answer these questions for yourself. These things that we have written in this introduction are things that I'm going to talk about this morning. But I want you to just flip to page 10, and I want to just basically show you what a typical lesson will look like. So the beginning of the lesson, the first portion of scripture that you're going to be reading is Romans 1, 1 through 17. What I want you to do in your study, as you do this for homework during the week, is simply read that passage once and then read it again. And in this initial part with the little I at the top, just jot down any thoughts or questions or observations that you had through your reading. And then the way that we're going to ask questions of each of these portions of Scripture is that we're actually going to ask the same questions every week for every given portion of Scripture. Questions concerning the structure, the outline of the passage, questions concerning the surroundings or the context in the passage that's important. And then the last, so it's three S's, structure, surroundings, and significance. If you were at our workshop a couple weeks ago, these are the things that we discussed. If you weren't, that's okay. We're going to talk about them today. But the last S is then significance, asking how do we connect this to the gospel? How do we apply this in light of the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done? And those will be the same questions that we'll ask every week. But what you'll see is if you see, say, on page 11, there's this little magnifying glass in the darker portion of the question. Those are additional questions that are specific to that passage that are given to you to kind of help you to answer some of those questions. If you're struggling, you can look at that closer look, and it'll help you and aid you in your study, hopefully. And as we work through these questions, I just want to encourage you that even if you can't answer all these questions, one of the things that will be really beneficial to you and to your group is to come to your groups and even in those groups go, I couldn't figure out the fourth question. Let's talk through that together here in our group. And when you do that, and we'll have an opportunity to practice that this morning, I think you'll see that even if you can't figure out the answers ahead of time, that in the small group time that you spend together, there will be an opportunity to do that. And actually, that could be some of the most beneficial time that you spend together. So that's the how of we'll study. We'll do this inductive study, and then small groups will go first before the large group. So these are our three S's, and here, and if these sound unfamiliar to you, just bear with me. These are actually very simple concepts I think each and every single one of us understand and use anytime we really read anything, but especially the Bible. So the first S is structure. It's simply considering how Paul put the passage together in order to see what point he's trying to make or what his emphasis is. The second S is surroundings, which is just the S word that I used for context. So just considering the different levels of context in order to better understand Paul's intent. As we consider he wrote this letter to first century Rome, to Christians there, how can we understand what it meant to them back then before we try to apply it to us now? And then thirdly, the significance, particularly the significance of how we respond to this passage in light of the gospel. And I would say that that's the most important S as we seek to actually apply this. We have to read all of Scripture in view of the finished work and the person of Jesus. So those are our three S's, and we're just going to simply consider what those three S's mean this morning, and I'm going to give you a chance to ask and answer those questions in your group, and then I'm going to help you work through that as a group this morning. Okay? So the first S that we are going to consider is structure. As we said, it's considering how any given passage is organized and see the point that it's trying to make. I want to give you a simple example of how structure works. I have a letter here. Two letters I'm going to show you. Here, this first letter, I'm going to read it out loud, probably similar to letters that you've written to your husbands. Dear John, I want a man who knows what love is all about. You are generous, kind, and thoughtful. People who are not like you admit to being useless and inferior. You have ruined me for other men. I yearn for you. I have no feelings whatsoever when we are apart. I can be forever happy. Will you let me be yours? Gloria. What a lovely, romantic letter written by Gloria to John. I have a second letter that has all of the exact same words in this letter. Just the structure, the punctuation, and the grammar has changed. And I want you to see how significant structure can be in the kind of things that we write and communicate. Same words. Dear John, I want a man who knows what love is. All about you are generous, kind, and thoughtful people who are not like you. Admit to being useless and inferior. You have ruined me. For other men, I yearn. For you, I have no feelings whatsoever. When we are apart, I can be forever happy. Will you let me be? Yours, Gloria. Okay, a silly but simple example of how structure is important. How the way that we put our sentences and our paragraphs together help to make a certain point. And when we change the structure, it makes a different point, and it totally changes the communication of how of the message that we're trying to make, So the big idea here is that every text has a structure, and that structure reveals some kind of an emphasis. This is really important in the book of Romans, really any time we read the Bible. But Paul, in writing Romans, is in a very masterfully crafted piece of literature. He is writing to a particular group of people in order to make a particular point about the gospel. And he's not just doing a shotgun blast of a bunch of theological ideas chapter by chapter that we can just pick apart. And he's not even writing a systematic theology so that we can have all these different categories. He is writing a letter to a group of people, and he has a point that he's trying to make. And Paul uses logic and reasoning and really well-crafted structure in order to make the point that he's making. And so maybe some of you can remember in school when you were writing a paper how you had to do an introduction and then your main body and then your conclusion. You have to say, you know, you have to tell them what you're going to say, you have to say it, and then you have to tell them what you said. In many ways, those simple concepts of structure are really important to how we understand what Paul is trying to communicate in this letter. And when Jen does the Romans overview next week, I think she'll give us a really helpful look at the bigger structure of the book. How does Paul actually develop this one big theme or idea throughout the book? And then when we go into these individual parts, we can consider, how does he structure his thoughts here? How does he organize his different ideas? So there are different strategies that we can use. I know that that can seem like a daunting thought to go, I don't know how to even start considering the structure or how he's organizing his thoughts. There's really simple things that we can do to try and come to these conclusions on what he's doing. We just pay attention to grammar. We identify the primary and subordinate thoughts. We look for words that Paul repeats over and over. That's going to help us to see that there's a certain point he's trying to make if he's saying something over and over again. We can look for shifts or comparisons or contrasts. We can look for the logic of Paul's argument. What's he trying to say? What's he trying to communicate? I'm going to give you a chance here in your groups to look at something that Paul wrote, not in Romans, but elsewhere. I want you at your tables to open up Colossians 3, 1 through 17. And I have these three questions. These are the three questions that you're going to ask every week in your Romans study. Simply answering, are there themes or topics that Paul is addressing in this passage? And then secondly, how does Paul organize this section of the letter? And can you write an outline that reflects the outline of how Paul is communicating, the structure that he writes with? And then lastly, just simply try and answer the question, what's his main point? Try and summarize that in a sentence or two. I'm going to give you 10 to 12 minutes to work on this at your tables. So read the passage together and then ask these questions together and just do some investigation. Jen, when she did her talk for the workshop, says we have to learn how to be good detectives. So you're going to do this detective work at your tables and try and figure out the answers to these questions. Okay. I hope that that time was fruitful. I heard some positive things from your tables. So let's just work through this together the way that we would during our small group. So your facilitator says, what are some of the answers for you got for the first question? Just shout them out. Give me some examples. What themes or topics is Paul addressing in this passage? Now this isn't just there's one right answer. There's lots of themes and topics he's addressing. So give me some of the things that you saw. Being in Christ. Good. New self. What you should look like. How to be a Christian. Our character. Thought life. Putting on. What else? What else related to that? Putting off. Good. Putting on, putting off. Does that remind you of any of the tools that we had listed there that we can use? Comparison, contrast. Good. So you're already using these tools. Good job. What else? Old to new. Sounds like another contrast to me. Renewed in knowledge in the image of your Creator. Good. And how are we finding all these things? We're simply reading, observing, digging in, seeing where these topics appear in the verses. Good. Anything else that sticks out? Forgiving. Good. Thankfulness. Good. That's at the very end. We're chosen. Good. Now, as you think about these topics and themes that you're seeing appear, one of the important things that helps us get into the second question is seeing where in particular do I see these certain themes and topics appear. So with that in mind, thinking about maybe the list of themes or topics that showed up, now does that help you to see how Paul organizes this section of the letter? So you think about all the things he's talking about, what are the most prominent things, and how does he kind of break down how he's talking about those things. Anyone willing to share, brave enough to share their outline?
I don't have an outline, but what just came to my thought is, if this, then this.
Ooh, that is an outline to me. If this, then this. That's good. And that's logic. That's a pattern that you saw there. That's excellent. So if this, then this is potentially two different points, right? In the logic of it. Good. Anybody have anything similar to that or different? Oh, that's excellent. Very well done. Good. Okay, you're ready to teach next week. That's a good outline. Okay, anything? So what were your verse breaks down?
One through four.
And then what's the second one?
Five through nine.
And then?
10 through 17.
Good. Anybody have anything different? Or similar? That one's so good, nobody wants to speak up now. Okay, good. So let's take your outline. Do you see the way that Paul breaks those three things down, and then also keeping in mind this if this, then this, does that help you to see potentially a point that Paul is trying to make? And this is open to everybody. Let's take that outline. So say it one more time.
Okay, verses 1-4,
living the risen life.
Putting sin to death.
10-17, putting on the new self. Putting on the new self. Okay. So one thing that I want to point out here is that in 1-4, we see at the very beginning, there's kind of this foundation, and it was brought up in some of the topics or themes when people are saying things. It's kind of this idea of who we are in Christ. So it's kind of this foundational reality of what it means to be a Christian. And notice there in those first four verses, there aren't any commands or things to do yet. It's just this truth that's being set forth of who you are in Jesus. You've been raised to new life. You've been raised with Christ. There is a command here to seek the things that are above, but it's grounded in this idea that you've been raised with Christ, you've been died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's very much the central point of Paul's first four verses there. And then below that, I see a list of things that Paul lists out. Are those things positive or negative things in that list in 5 through 11 or 5 through 9? So they're all negative things, right? So all of the things that we're supposed to put off. And then below that, I see another list. Are those things positive or negative things? Positive things. So for me, when I look at this passage, I see this truth of who I am in Christ set forth before me, that I've been raised to new life, and I've died to sin, and now I'm united with Jesus. And then it's, if this is true of you, so put off the old self. And he makes mention of it at the very beginning, you these earthly things, set your mind on things that are above where Christ is, not on the things of the earth. So then in this list, coming out of the statement 1-4, he says, all those things of the earth that I mentioned before, you have to put those things away. You need to put them off. And then the things that you need to put on are the heavenly things from above, so that you look more like Jesus, who you're united to by faith. And so it's this, if this is who you are, put off sin and put on Christ. And that helps us. So that's not just coming up with an outline for the sake of having 3 points and saying that I've got a 3-point sermon. But what happens if we miss the point that Paul is trying to make there? Because what I can do is I can immediately jump to verses 5 through 9 or 5 through 11, and I can go, okay, I have to put off all of these negative things in my life and in my heart. I have to get rid of my anger, my wrath, my malice, my slander, all my obscene talk from my mouth. And I immediately jump to all these things that I need to do, but I disregard the fundamental and necessary reality that has to take place, that I have to be united to Jesus by faith. And that the reason that I'm getting rid of these earthly things is because I've been raised with Christ to new life. And so there's this reality of who we are as a person now that then motivates the things that we get rid of and the things that we put on. And if we neglect that truth, then it simply becomes moralism or trying to clean ourselves up and trying to be the best person that we can be, which doesn't work. Because if you haven't been brought to new life in Jesus, you're still a slave to all those old things. They actually dominate who you are, and they define who you are. And so does anybody, with those things in mind, that's why the structure is important. It shows us the pattern of how Paul is communicating these things and the point that he's trying to make. Does anybody feel like they can have a good summary statement that would wrap up that idea in one or two sentences? It's very hard. This is one of the hardest things. But putting things into one or two sentences forces us to really think through getting clear on these things. And so it's a really good exercise, even if it's a long run-on sentence. You're in good company. Paul has lots of run-on sentences. That's good. I can't remember all that to repeat it to everyone, but it was good. So it's essentially, if this is who you are in Christ, put off the old self and put on the new. I think that that is a reasonable summary statement that can help you go, this is what Paul is trying to communicate here. Very well done, everybody. Those are great answers, and you just did exactly what we're going to try and do week by week. And I hope that you saw the benefit of sitting down next to each other and talking these things out loud, sharing your ideas, asking questions of one another. This will be the benefit of doing this together in our small groups every week. And I have every confidence that we'll be able to come to these kind of conclusions when we do that. So that's our structure. We're going to move on, secondly, to surroundings, or essentially asking the question of how does the context help us to understand what's going on in this particular section of Romans. What we have anytime we open up the Bible, and especially as we read Paul's letters, it's like we're hearing one side of a telephone conversation. So we have Paul, who's writing this letter to first century Roman Christians, and we get Paul's words. We get to see exactly the message that he is communicating to this group of people. But we understand that just like when we're only hearing one side of a phone conversation, that there's an individual on the other line, and there's a reason why this person is talking to them. And there are extenuating circumstances that have led up to this conversation happening in the first place. And so when we understand that that's what's happening here in the book of Romans, we realize the more that I know about why Paul is writing this letter, who these Roman Christians are, and even as you study individual sections, understanding I can't just pick out Romans 1, 18 through 32 without understanding that it's a snippet from a larger conversation. You think about more often than not, when people are misunderstood, you see this all the time in the media or in sports interviews. You see people who take like a snippet of what someone said and it gets blasted as like bulletin board material. And you see this quote and you're like, oh, that sounds horrible. But then you go back and you see the whole conversation and the context in which they said it. And you go, oh, that doesn't sound nearly as bad. Or that's not at all what out of context this thing was communicated. And so the same is true of the Bible. If we don't consider context, I just lost my screen. If we don't consider the context, there are endless things that we can do to Scripture to make it say whatever we want, to communicate things that Paul and God himself in giving us the Scriptures never meant to communicate. There are endless mistakes that we can make when we neglect the context. So we must understand the original audience, how they understood the text, in order to see how it applies to us. I need to get my screen back here at some point. But the three levels of context, and you've got this in your book, I'm just going to simply give them the three B's. They're hopefully things that you'll be able to remember. And as you read and consider what's going on in the passage, you'll see that there are three B's. There's borders, book, and Bible. The borders is simply the immediate context of the things that came right before the passage you're studying and right after. So when you go to study Romans 1, 18 through 32, simply go back and see, is there anything from last week, what we studied, that is important to remember or to consider as we head into this week? Especially in that passage, at the very end of Romans 1, Paul says that the power of the gospel is that the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith for faith. And then Paul immediately goes into this conversation of saying that the wrath of God has been revealed to the whole world because of sin. And there's this important picture and contrast there of going, the good news of the gospel is that righteousness has been revealed, but part of that good news, we have to understand the bad news as well, that God has also revealed his wrath, not just his righteousness, but his wrath. And so you can't understand the significance of that when you neglect what Paul just said about the good news of the gospel and the verse before that second section starts. So that's what the borders are. It's considering the importance of immediately before and after. And that can simply be going and reading back through those sections, seeing is there anything significant here that helps me understand this. And then secondly, the book, we're considering how these verses fit in with the larger theme of Romans. This is why our overview will be helpful next week. We'll get to go, what is this whole book about? And then when I come to each section, I can see how does this one part of the book build on and support this larger theme of what Paul is trying to do in Romans. And when we do that, when we constantly return to that larger theme, it'll protect us and constrain us from making applications that Paul never intended or coming up with ideas that really have nothing to do with what Paul is trying to communicate. And then lastly, we want to consider the third B is the Bible. Understanding that Romans is one book out of 66 in the Bible. And the Bible isn't just a collection of random books given for us to just pick whichever one we want, but it is one collective story where each book of the Bible is a chapter that contributes to this larger story. And it's not just a story, it is the story of the God who made us and the world that we live in. And the Bible tells us the story from eternity past to eternity future, this plan that God has for the people that he made to rescue them from their sin and how he's going to bring all of that to consummation on into eternity. And when we read Romans, we have to read it as a part of that larger story. You wouldn't go pick up some novel and just read one chapter and think that you can figure out or just enjoy that chapter in and of itself without understanding. It's a part of a bigger story. I need to read the whole story and understand the whole story. So in all sorts of ways, you want to be asking questions, how can I, especially in Romans, there's this conversation about the significance of the gospel being for Jews and Gentiles. The larger story of the Bible, that distinction between Jew and Gentile is really significant. So just reminding yourselves of who are the Jews and why were they important that they were God's chosen people in the Old Testament, and how does it impact my view of the gospel now? So the question that you can't see up here is going to be, I want you to look at Philippians 4:13, and I want you to simply ask yourselves two questions. Philippians 4:13, what are mistakes we can make when we take this passage or this verse out of context? What are some ways that we can use and abuse this verse, put it on bumper stickers and refrigerator magnets, and make it say things that potentially Paul didn't intend? So what are mistakes we can make? And then try and think through how does the context in Philippians help you not make those mistakes? Work on that for 10 to 12 minutes. I'm going to try and get my screen back up and working. Okay. Are you ladies ready to give me some wrong answers? Let's hear how you can rip this out of context and misuse, abuse, rip this out of context. Give me some examples of how you can make a mistake with Philippians 4:13. Yes, I'm going to beat you in my next race because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Good. That's a classic one.
It's used to accomplish something.
Yep.
Like a goal.
Yes. Anything that I want to accomplish, I will if Christ through Christ who strengthens me. Good. Good. I can do whatever I want through Christ who strengthens me. It's that's a pathway to go, and I can sin as much as I want through Christ who strengthens me. I can, yes?
For non-believers who see that bumper sticker, the E, because it doesn't always say Christ who strengthens me. It says I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
Okay.
The him could be them or anybody.
That's a good one. So she said, For whatever translation would have, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Somebody reads that and just says, I can replace him with whoever it is, whether it's me, whether it's some political figure, whatever it might be. That's a good example. Good. Because that's reading in your thing into that verse. What else? Yep. Self-focused. I can do all things that I want to do through Christ who strengthens me. Good. Those are some really typical, good, easy to see examples of how that works. Give me some of the reasons why those don't work. Why? Let's take our marathon or our sporting event example. Why? That sounds like a really nice thing that you can put on your jersey, that you can have on your Instagram before you go, you know, playing your volleyball game. Why is that maybe not a great application of this?
Because I have never even run a mile.
Maybe you've just never taken Philippians 4:13 seriously. Okay, so but what about the person who says that? Well, the Bible says that you can do that through Christ who strengthens you. What context in Philippians, from what you talked about, helps you to understand a little bit about what Paul was actually talking about? Was he trying to get these kids ready for their football game? Was he trying to give you a reason to do anything you want to do? What was he talking about here? How does context help us? Yes. Contentment. Good. And what verses do we see that in here? So if we're just using our tools and just observation. Yes. So what else? What other context things? So your point, I think that you're addressing is Paul, this verse is a part of a larger conversation that Paul is having about contentment. What does he say in particular about the contentment that he's finding that helps us to see that this isn't necessarily just us getting everything that we want all the time? Good. So he says, I've learned contentment through abounding. So he says, I've experienced having a lot, but also I've experienced having nothing. That I know what it is to experience both. And what are some other things, so maybe even if we take that context even wider, what are things that we know about Paul in particular in Philippians, and even Paul in general, that would help us to understand what he's talking about here? He's in jail, so there's that. So he's in chains. He's been going through, you look at Paul's whole life, he's been in prison for the gospel, he's been beaten up, he's been left for dead. And so this thought that Paul's going, I can just get whatever I want through Christ who strengthens me, I can achieve whatever, you go, well, this verse hasn't, he's either not using this verse or it's not working out very well for him. So that can't be the option. What do we also see in Philippians about kind of what Paul is aimed at, what he's striving towards, and how it might help us to understand kind of his perspective when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Is there anything about Paul's perspective in, let's say, 3:14? He's pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says earlier on that all he cares about in chapter 1 is the advance of the gospel. He's gospel-centered. He's Christ. He's going, the only thing I care about is that Christ is proclaimed. And he's not, when he's discussing these things with the Philippians and he's writing this letter, he's not talking about personal achievement and things that he's trying to build for himself. He's talking about the gospel and the advance of the gospel and seeing Christ proclaimed. And so we consider all of those things, and that context helps us to see that maybe those aren't the answers. Then maybe you say you have someone who goes, well, I had a guy on Monday night who was, we were asking, how would you respond to somebody who says these things? He says, you just say, you can't do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I'm like, But it says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So, but it was a good comment because I go, okay, one of us is right. You then have to figure out what do you mean by what are all things? What are all things that Paul is referring to? We have to define that because it can't mean all things that I want for myself, all things that I'm seeking to achieve for myself. When we understand this larger conversation about contentment that Paul is writing this verse in, we can understand that it's when Paul says all things, he's talking about all the circumstances that God will throw his way. In God's providence, all the things that God is placing in his life. He's saying, I have learned contentment in all things that when good and bad, when abounding and having nothing come at me, in Christ, I can encounter all those things through Christ who strengthens me. That means you can hang on to Philippians 4:13 heading into your sports game, but you go, I can actually lose this game through Christ who strengthens me. I can go through an injury through Christ who strengthens me, and I can find contentment in the midst of that. And so that is a simple picture, and those were wonderful answers of all the ways that we can mess this up, but the ways that the context helps constrain and actually help us to see what does God actually want me to learn from this, and what's the actual truth that I can take away. So, well done. Love some of your answers to those questions. I've got my clicker now. It's going to move us to the significance section. This is where we try and come to the conclusion of how all the different ways that as Christians we must interpret and apply every part of the Bible in light of the good news of the gospel. I want to point you back to what we said before in that third B in our context. So if the Bible is one big story, it's God's story about it's primarily not a story about us. That is so important to us to understand because when we read our Bibles, we have this instinct where we want to make it about us. I want to immediately jump to what does this tell me about me? What does this tell me about what I can do? What does this tell me about how I can clean myself up? Maybe even well-intentioned you answer those questions. But first and foremost, this is a story that tells us about who God is. And now I'm a part of that story, but I am not the main character in this story. And the principle that we have to carry through answering this question is that Jesus is the main character of this story. He is the hero of this story. And from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is always either pointing us forward to Christ, or in the New Testament, we see us pointing us back to Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. And that important passage that we see in Luke 24 where we see Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, we see with those disciples, he's walking with them, and it says that he opened up the scriptures, and it says from the law and the prophets onward, Jesus opened up the Bible and explained to them that all of this book is ultimately concerning and regarding me. It centers on who Jesus is and what he has done. So Jesus is not just a good character or the best character in the story, but he is the very central son of the universe of the Bible. And if you take Jesus out, or if you neglect or disregard his person and his work, you will misunderstand every part of the scriptures. Now, there are places in scripture where it's really clear how the Bible points forward to Jesus, and there are parts where we have to do a little bit more work to figure out how this points us forward to Jesus. But Romans, thankfully, is one of those places where 65 times we had in our quiz, we see that Paul brings up the name of Christ because this gospel is all about Jesus, and this righteousness has been revealed only because of what Jesus has done and who he is. So as we consider this for ourselves, we as Christians, when we study our Bibles, and especially as we seek to apply any given portion of Scripture, it's like we have to have, I told the students, we have to have our gospel glasses on when we read our Bibles to see, what does this have to do with Jesus? How can I, when I look at a list of commands, I can't immediately go to, okay, I just need to do all those things, but I first understand the larger story of the Bible. That the Bible is full of rules that are there not for me to keep in order to be perfect, but actually one of the purposes of the law was to show me that I am a lawbreaker fundamentally because of my sin. And one of the most important points in the Bible is that there is only one law keeper, and it's Jesus. And through faith in Jesus, I become united by faith to the law keeper, And he gives me his spirit so then I'm then enabled to obey him. And increasingly, as sin is rooted out of my life, I look more like him. And so that's how I view the imperatives and the commands in the Bible, is to go, I can't actually keep these without Jesus. But with his help and with his grace in my life, increasingly so, I actually can. And so it's looking through those gospel glasses, through that gospel lens, and trying to see how does this connect to the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. One of the important things as we answer this question is, I think it can be our reflex to go, okay, what's the gospel? Jesus died for my sins so that I don't have to go to hell. Is like the, I think what, like if you just generally polled most people, what's the good news of the gospel? And that is a reality of the gospel, and it's a foundational reality that Jesus atones for our sins and takes the penalty from us. But the gospel, the good news of not just that moment where Jesus dies for our sins, but all of the good news about who he is and what he's done for us, that larger plan of from eternity past into the future, this is God's plan to rescue us from our sin. There are countless aspects and implications of this gospel that we can never exhaust all of the ways that that gospel impacts us. I have this really simple chart that I think is a really helpful, before I get to that, one of the main points we have here is that before we ask ourselves, what must I do, we must ask ourselves, what has Jesus done and who is he? And one of the things that I think helps broaden our perspective of how far-reaching the aspects of the gospel are was this chart that I found from another pastor that was really helpful to me. It kind of charts out from the very beginning on into eternity how this gospel has been God's plan and how in all these different ways who Jesus is and what he's done impacts us. So we see from eternal past to save sinners has been God's plan from the very beginning. We can't read the Bible and go, God's plan was Adam and Eve. They screwed it up, so he had to go to plan B, and then he had to come up with all these plans, so eventually he figured it out on Calvary. No, this was Jesus on the cross was God's plan from the very beginning. So this is a plan that God has had from the very beginning. He's chosen and predestined those who will belong to him from the very beginning. And we see that from this plan, he sends his son who becomes a man. The eternal Son of God takes on human flesh. We see that in his life and his ministry, he's the perfectly obedient one. He gives us what the perfect image of the invisible God is like. We get to see it in Jesus. We see that this perfect Jesus goes to the cross to atone for sins, to take the curse of sin upon himself. He's buried, he's raised again, he defeats the power of sin, and then he ascends back to the right hand of the Father. And when he does that, he doesn't leave us alone. We know from the Upper Room Discourse that when Jesus leaves, he says, I'm going to send my helper to you. We can know right now that an aspect of this good news of who Jesus is and what he's done is that his spirit is dwelling among us right now as we gather in this Bible study. That's good news. That's a particular aspect of this gospel, is that his spirit is with us. We can know that he's also presently reigning, that he's interceding for us on his throne. And we also see that one day Jesus is actually going to come again. When we look at the mess of the world we live in, we can go, our king is coming back, and he's going to fix all this mess that we're living in. And we can know that he's not just going to come back, but he is going to bring all things to consummation, and that one day on into eternity, he is going to reign forever. Do you see how far-reaching and how broad the implications of this gospel are? That as we think about how we fit into that story and all that it means for us in our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done, how there is just an endless list of things that, looking at that list, we can understand why this is such good news for us. And so as we look at these passages, I want you to think along that broad list of who Jesus is and what he's done and try and list out in each of these given passages, what are the implications for my life? And before I seek to answer the questions of how do I obey this, to go, who is Jesus and what has he done? So simple strategies that we can use in this are simply looking to Jesus first in all sorts of ways. So if there are sins, before I feel guilty or ashamed about those sins, go, are these sins that have been forgiven by Jesus on the cross for me? Are the commands to follow? Commands that Jesus is perfectly obedient in these things and that enables and empowers me to obey. and the list goes on. I want to close our time. How much time we have left? We have 10 minutes here. I'm going to give you 7 minutes to look at Galatians 5, 16 through 26. And I want you to simply answer the two questions. How can we make a mistake in neglecting the gospel in this passage? And maybe jumping to some of those self-centric questions first, without looking to who Jesus is and what he's done first. And then how do we apply this in view of the gospel? So, a little bit of a shorter amount of time, but try and read this and come up with some answers, and then we'll close our time. Okay. I know that that is nowhere near enough time to answer a weighty question like this. I trust that you've hopefully touched on a few of the important things. I want to be respectful of your time and get you out of here on time. So I'm simply going to point to you to just a couple of implications of the gospel here as I read this. In this passage, mistakes that we might make, for example, I could take this passage in our youth ministry and I could be talking to a student who's dealing with some kind of sexual sin or immorality or watching pornography or something like that. And I just point them to this passage and I go, well, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh are all these things that you've been doing, all these ways you've been screwing up. You need to get rid of these things in your life. You need to replace them with the fruit of the Spirit, all these good things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And go, why aren't you living this way? These things you're doing are bad. You need to do more good things. Without seeing what is really crucial here in this passage, that Paul begins this by saying, very similar to our Colossians passage, by the way, that I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So crucial and central and foundational to these imperatives from Paul is saying that you have to walk by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, which you're, if you're a Christian, if you're united to Jesus by faith, it's this gift that's been given to you that actually helps you to battle sin, that actually the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you and making you look more like Jesus, that it's only when we have the Spirit of God in us that we actually have the power to battle indwelling sin. And so we can't miss that part of it to go, I can't do these things if I'm not a Christian, if I'm not united to Jesus by faith. We can try, but it'll be a losing battle because you're still a slave to your flesh. Your sin still rules over you and dominates you if you're not united to Jesus by faith. Another thing, I think, is when you read that verse and you might go, I might say to that kid or that person who's struggling and go, like, the people who do these things, the kingdom of God, where is it? I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Say, as long as you've got sin in your life, you're not going to be able to go to heaven. You're not going to be able to be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, that verse says what it says, but it's also set within the context of this larger gospel understanding that when we become Christians, we are delivered from the power of sin in our lives, but we still deal, each one of us in this room, with the presence of sin in our lives. And we are constantly in this process of sanctification, seeing those negative and sinful things increasingly rooted out of our lives so that we're changing and becoming more and more like Jesus. And another gospel implication is we can look back to Philippians and go, we have this promise that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So if you find yourself struggling against these kind of sins as a Christian, you go, if I really do have the Spirit of God, and if with God's help I can walk by the Spirit, I can know that increasingly I'm going to look more and more like Jesus and actually will be able to walk in the Spirit and actually take on the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is not something that we can just kind of do on our own and grab for ourselves, but in the very way that Paul communicates it, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit produces in us. And so they're characteristics that we can't compile for ourselves on our own. They're things that God actually has to produce in us. So I didn't give that one as much time as I would have liked to. I'm sure you had way better answers at your tables than what I just said. I'm confident in that. I hope that today, and I'm encouraged by hearing what you had to say at your tables, And I just want to encourage you towards two things this year in this Bible study. There will be great benefit in doing this alongside of someone else. Picking someone in your group, maybe two or three people, and finding a study buddy to work through this material with. Because there are going to be times where you're struggling through the structure and you go, I can't find out this, I don't know what it is, I can't make an outline, and the person you're working with is going to go, me neither, I can't figure this out. And you're going to either be able to be comforted by one another in that, or you'll be able to help each other figure that out. And so please consider doing this with someone else in your group. And then secondly, we talked a lot today about exercises, tools, strategies to use in studying our Bible. You must know that though those things are important, they are not the most important thing when we study the Bible. The most important thing when we study the Bible is to have a prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit as we read God's Word. Because apart from God's Spirit working in us and softening our hearts and opening our eyes and opening our ears, even the best efforts to use these tools will all be in vain. You can have a house filled with the nicest appliances, the best tools, all those things, but if they are not plugged into a power source, they will be useless to you. The same thing will be true of you if you give all of yourself to trying to do all the right things and figure out the right techniques, but you're not asking God for help and you're not realizing that unless God speaks to you, you'll be deaf to these things. Then you'll be just like the Pharisees who were experts in the law, but because they weren't understanding the whole point and the purpose of it was to look to Jesus and to hear from God and to humble themselves, they missed the point. So what a shame it would be if this Bible study becomes a bunch of us being Pharisees and thinking that we can be experts in things without God's help and without prayerful dependence on Him. So I hope that you all are excited about this study. I know that I am. I want you to know that if there are questions that you have about the new way that we're doing things, if this was challenging or confusing or any of those things, I am available to each and every single one of you to help you through this, to meet with you, to do anything I can to aid you in learning this study. And I want you to know, too, your facilitators are available for that as well. And we're all going to learn this together, and I am very excited for this semester, so I hope you are, too. Let me pray, and I will send each of you on your way. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we had to learn, to study together this morning. I'm thankful for, even in these small ways, the little truths that we've been able to discover as we've dug into your word. We're thankful, God, that as we gather this morning, as we consider the fact that we're people who deserve nothing but silence from you, yet you have graciously and mercifully spoken to us through your word. We pray that we wouldn't take that for granted, that it would make us people who are eager to run to our Bibles day by day so that we might hear a word from the living God that will be food for our souls, that will nourish us. And we pray that that would characterize the way that we enter into this room week by week on Thursdays, that we would come eager and excited to hear from you, the living God. And we pray that throughout this semester, through the book of Romans, that you would speak to us, and that through knowing more about you, we would grow to become more like you, all for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next week.